Deuteronomy chapter 34. Let me just explain something before I start in today. Moses is an outstanding character in the Word of God. The book of Hebrews talks about Moses, that by faith he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so he's an outstanding character, the emancipator of the Hebrew people. And so when I preach this message today, I'm not negating that fact of him personally and what he was, but rather I want to talk about maybe what his memory represented in the minds of the Hebrew people, their mindset, their mentality. Okay, 34 and 1. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, unto the utmost sea. And the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Notice that, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Look at that verse. No man knoweth of his sepulcher, of his grave, unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes was not dimmed, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. My subject this morning, with the help of the Lord, is when God digs a grave. Say that with me. God digs a grave. Everybody said, in Jesus' name. Turn around to somebody near you, shake their hand, and tell them, I'm going to get something today even though I have to sit by you. Now, it seems to me that in the passing from one experience into another, in the traversing from wilderness into promise, moving from that wilderness experience into the promised land, there is always the determined dying and the ceasing of certain things. The Bible says that Moses died according to the word of the Lord. He did not die by old age. He did not die because he was anemic. He did not contact a disease. He did not get bit by a scorpion or fall off a cliff. But Moses died according to the word of the Lord. The Bible also tells us that on the day that they entered into the promised land, the manna ceased. And so you have the dying of Moses and the ceasing of manna. And I believe these two things represent those two areas of life that must succumb and must be given up in order for people to move into the fullness of what God has for them. Moses, to me, represents the emotional and the nostalgic tie that people have toward past religion and tradition and perhaps the law that they've been raised with. And there's nothing wrong with being a religious person, and there is a portion of truth that people do obtain in denominational study and in different religions. But there is always a progression forward, and God has more for you today. If you are not filled with the Holy Ghost and baptized, then it's the will of God for you to do that today. That's not in any way knocking or putting off what you have already experienced. But God has a promised land, a spiritual provision that's available for you. And so Moses represents the past or tradition. He was the lawgiver. And then manna represents that which fulfills the lust of the flesh, the appetite of the flesh. And I think these are the two things that oftentimes stagnate and hinder the progress of people into the fullness of God's experience and provision for them. I want to take this morning from this text something that I think will be very helpful to you if you are interested in moving into more of what God has for you. I think you understand today that the promised land, Canaan, is not in the Word of God a type of heaven. It's oftentimes used that way, but it's not a type of heaven scripturally. The old hymn writer understood that and had that insight when he said, "We're camping in Canaan's happy land." You can't camp in Canaan's happy land on the if heaven is a if this place is a type of heaven. It's not a type of heaven, but rather the promised land was a type of the spiritual provision that God provided for them on the earth. The Bible says that when the children of Israel went into that place, that they saw the sons of Anak there. And when they saw the giants in the land flowing with milk and honey, they automatically understood that there were giants to kill and that there were territories to claim and lands to conquer. And so then it cannot represent heaven, because when we get to the heavenly city, when we get to that New Jerusalem, there's not going to be any spiritual warfare there. There's not going to be any giants to fight. There's not going to be any victories to be won. John was in the Spirit, and he saw that city, and he saw those people there, and he said, "These are they which have come through great tribulation." Not going through, not in a process of being in, but they've come through great tribulation. And I'm thankful today that when we get into heaven, when we make it into heaven, there's not going to be any interruption whatsoever of the cares of this world. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness. When you sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, nobody's going to tap you on the shoulder and tell you you've got a phone call, and then that horrible fear grip your heart. Nobody's going to tap the pastor on the shoulder and say, "Look, you need to come up to the hospital, and when you get back, we'll microwave your food." It's not going to be that way. There's not going to be any interruption in that place. It's going to be a continual being and a millennium of joy and righteousness and peace in the Holy Ghost, and we're going to be with Jesus Christ forever. I don't know about you, but I want to go to that place. And so Canaan does not represent heaven, but it represents the spiritual provision in type for us on the earth. That's why one writer said, "With stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people. This is the rest wherewith the weary shall rest." And I believe it was the will of God for those people to move into the promised land. It was not the will of God for them to stay in a wilderness and wander in a desert. But it was, in fact, the will of God for the children of Israel to move into this provision. And I believe today it's the will of God, the direct will of God. If you have not experienced everything that God has for you, it's the will of God today for you to repent of your sins. It's the will of God for you to be baptized and have your sins washed away and to be filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I'm praying today that anything that hinders that process and anything that stagnates that progression will be taken by the Holy Ghost and put in a place where it can never be brought back against you again. Now, there are several reasons why people will not move into what God has for them. Number one, some people just don't want to live for God. That's right. They just don't want to serve God. And when people just don't want to serve God, there is nothing you can do. You can preach till you're blue in the face. You can sing till the earth is level. But there is nothing you can do if people just do not want to serve God. If they would rather have Moses and manna, if they would rather have a tradition and the things that fulfill the flesh and live on the other side of promise, then there's nothing you can do to move them or to motivate them. That's why one writer said that the condemnation of the world is that the light has come and men choose the darkness rather than the light. The condemnation is not that they're a sinner. It's not that they're in the wilderness. It's not that they're lost. The condemnation is that light has come and they have the opportunity and they have the choice and they can look at both of them and they choose the darkness rather than the light.
They say, I'd rather live in sin. I'd rather stay in the wilderness. I don't want to serve God. And that's when the condemnation comes. That's why the Bible says that godly sorrow worketh repentance and not the sorrow of this world. There's a difference today between remorse and repentance. Remorse is just simply when you are sorry about losing something in the natural. Maybe you had a flat tire or your cat got hit by a car or something, and there is remorse. But there's a difference between remorse and godly sorrow. Remorse is horizontal, but godly sorrow is vertical. And before a man can really come to God, there has got to be a sorrow for his condition. He's got to come to God and say, God, I want to change. I want you to transform me. I want to live for you. From this moment on, I want to turn around and follow you where you'd have me go. And so godly sorrow works repentance. And then there are several reasons, other reasons why people will not go into the promised land. But to me this morning, the saddest predicament and the most horrible reason I can think of why people are hindered and will not move forward into the promises of God is a condition that the Bible calls condemnation. Let's all say condemnation. Condemnation, guilt that lays on them and hinders them from moving forward. It's not that God won't forgive them. It's that they will not forgive themselves. That's right. God will forgive them. The Bible says if you will confess your sins, He is faithful to forgive your sins. But condemnation staggers and hinders the progression of people. You see, it's never been the death of Moses that has really intrigued me, but rather the burial. And traditionally, people say, well, you know, the reason God took his body is because they would have built a shrine and they would have worshipped him. And that may be true, but I think there's something a whole lot more in depth in this action of God, this divine burial, than just that reason per se. We know why Moses died. We remember why he died. Way back in the history of these people, they were in the wilderness and their throats were parched and their lips were dry and they were thirsty in that hot desert. And Moses began to intercede and God spoke to him and said, smite the rock. And when Moses smote the rock, beautiful crystal clear water came forth out of that rock to quench the thirst of the children of Israel. And then later on, years later, the same thing took place again, and these people were thirsty and they were tired and they were hot and they were perspiring, and there was no water. And so they began to grumble, and they began to complain, and they began to murmur. And they began to gripe for the flesh pots of the past, and for the garlics and the leeks of the onions. And they began to threaten Moses that they were going to go back into the land of Egypt. And they were just griping, and they lost reverence for the things of God. They lost reverence for Moses. They were abandoning his leadership. And so Moses began to intercede. And God said to Moses to speak to the rock. But Moses, in his anger, this time, instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock twice. And when he did, God spoke to him and said, because you disobeyed, you will see the promised land, but you will never go into the promised land. You know why? Because he tampered with the type. That's right. He tempered, because that rock was not just a stone in a desert. That rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians tells us that they did all eat of the same spiritual meat and drink of the same spiritual drink. And they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see, in type, Christ was smitten on the cross. He was bruised. He was beaten. He was wounded for your sins. And then it's so wonderful to know today that when we need something from God, we don't have to smite Him again. That's why on the cross He said, it is finished. If you've got a need today, if you have a sin that needs to be taken away, if you need to be delivered from depression today, we don't have to drag a cross down the aisle. We don't have to reach through a fence and weave a crown of thorns. We don't have to get a hammer and nails. We don't have to believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation that says that the flesh and the blood has to become literal all over again.
He does not have to die again. He died once and for all. And now all you've got to do is speak to the rock. All you've got to do is speak His name. And there's power in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. There's power in the name of Jesus. And so these people were grumbling. And because of their grumbling and complaining, Moses became flustered and he became angry and he smote the rock. Now we come to our text. And these people are getting close to the border. And the Bible says that Moses dies according to the word of the Lord. It was a determined death. When they got close to the border, the fact is that Moses had to die. He could not live. He could not continue on. If they're going to go into the promised land, Moses has got to die. It's not his death that intrigues me, but rather his burial. Because the Bible says that God took the body of Moses and he buried it, and no man knows where his sepulcher is unto this day. I can imagine that Aaron and Miriam are out there, and they're looking at a casket catalog, and should we get a marble one or a copper one? And over here is a tent, and you can hear some people practicing a choir song for a funeral dirge, and over here some people are getting the pallbearers situated, and they're going to have this big memorial service for Moses. This is a great man, and they're going to have a great big funeral and a big memorial service for him. And all of a sudden, God pulls up and says, "Don't worry about the funeral. Don't worry about burying this man. Don't choir. You get a song ready for the promised land. You sing something about milk and honey. Don't sing about the past. Don't sing about yesterday. You get something for Sunday night. You get something to exalt and to praise and to worship. Don't worry about the past. I'm going to be the undertaker. I'm going to be the embalmer. I'm going to play the pipe organ. I'm going to preach the funeral. And I'm going to dig the grave." God took that corpse. Now, I don't understand everything in the Word of God, but I think I understand something about this. Why did God take the corpse? Why did He dig a grave? And why would God never allow anybody to visit the cemetery? I remember one time I was traveling with my cousin, Brother Tony Koppel, and his mother died when he was just a very small child. And she was a wonderful woman. Brother Urshan knows her well. My Aunt Ruth. I never met her. But she was a wonderful lady, and she died when he was just a child, and they buried her in Indianapolis. And we were driving through Indianapolis, and he said he wanted to drive out to the cemetery, and he drove out there, and we went out there for a few minutes, and we stood by the grave, and then he asked me to go back to the car. I was just a little kid. And so I went and sat in the car, and I was looking through the window, and I saw him kneel down. And I saw his mouth moving. He was talking to that grave. He was talking to that tombstone, because that was all he had of her. It was a memory to him. That tombstone, that cemetery, was a place of memory. These people must have known. The children of Israel must have known why Moses died. They understood that they had something to do with his death. They understood that it was their griping and it was their complaining. And it was their attitude and their irreverence that caused this man to become frustrated. Catch the mood of the scripture with me. The Bible says that they wept for Moses for 30 days. Not just 2 days, not just a week, but 30 days of boo-hooing and sobbing and weeping. They understood that they had played a part in the failure of this man, not just on that one occasion, but over and over and over again. This ghetto gang, this group of nomads and rebels, had always given him trouble. They had never consistently been submissive or reverent to him. And so now Moses dies. And so they must have felt guilty. They must have felt condemnation. They're crying. Don't tell me that in 30 days of reminiscence and remembrance, they did not remember what they had done to cause this man to never be able to enter to the promised land. And when God pulls up, they're standing there with their bouquets and their black veils, and they're crying and they're weeping and they're hating themselves for what they did. I think I know why God took the corpse and dug the grave. I think I understand this. He knew, God knew the hindering power of guilt. God knew the stagnating force of condemnation. God knew that people's past can cause them to live in a cemetery of recent and past failure and never allow them to move into the fullness of what God has for them. And so God knew that if Israel was ever going to move forward, if they were going to move into the promised land, if they were going to enjoy milk and honey, then He was going to have to take that body and take that memory and put it in a place. And God knows today that if people are going to move forward, if people are going to ever experience the liberty of the Holy Ghost, if people are ever going to be baptized and filled, if folks are ever going to worship and sing and dance and rejoice, He's going to have to take your sin and your past and dig a grave for it so it can never be brought back to you again. I'm preaching, when God digs a grave, nobody can bring it back. Nobody can bring it back. Hallelujah. God doesn't want you to linger in the past. God doesn't want you to waste roses on past failure and then kneel down in a graveyard somewhere. Do you know the Bible says as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions. He takes our sin and He puts it in the sea of forgetfulness, never to be brought back again. Woo, hallelujah. I've got a feeling that there's somebody here this morning that's living under a cloud of condemnation and guilt, and you have not entered in to the fullness because you think you're not good enough. Let me tell you something this morning. You don't get good to get God. You get God to get good. All you've got to do is come to Him with a broken heart, and I promise you, I repeat, I guarantee you that God will take your sin and put it in a place where nobody can ever bring it back. Hallelujah. Somehow the Holy Ghost has the ability to cruise up to every altar where men truly repent of sin. And just about the time they're getting up, God says, I'll take the sin. I'll take the corpse. I'll dig the grave. And don't bother looking for it. Because when God digs the grave, nobody can bring it back. Nobody knows where the sepulcher is. There is a time for weeping. There is a time. And God's tired of people repenting just because they got caught. That's not godly sorrow. But you need to understand today that when you repent of a sin, when you repent of your sins, it's gone. Somebody understand that today? It is gone. Hallelujah. The blood cleanses you from your sin. You don't have to relive it and rehash it over and over and over again. It is gone. You are free. You are liberated. That's why the Bible says, he that the Son has set free, he is free indeed. No more bondage. No more remembrance of that. Don't rehash it and replay it over and over again. Get up and say, I'm going into the promised land. I'm going to worship. I'm going to sing. I'm going to dance. I'm going to enjoy the liberty of the provision that God has provided. Right. Hallelujah. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 12, let us draw near with a full assurance of faith. Let's all say faith. Notice it says, let us draw near with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I don't know about you today, but I am just naive enough, I guess, to believe that when we come to the house of God, anything can take place. You understand that? I just believe I haven't been around long enough to analyze it all and to humanistically dissect every little thing. I just still believe in the old-fashioned way that when people come to the house of God, if they've got a need, God can touch their need. And if people will come in faith, God will forgive them, God will baptize them and fill them with the Holy Ghost. That's the old way. The Bible says, let us draw near with a full assurance. But there's a lot of people that aren't doing that today. We walk in with this little anemic approach to God. And it's just another time of coming to the house of the Lord. You know why? You know why people can't come with full assurance of faith? Because their conscience is messed up. Most of the time, it's because their conscience is bothering them. And your conscience always affects your faith. Draw near with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's not talking about the forgiving of your sins. There is another depth of redemption beyond the literal forgiving. There's a lot of people that have their sins forgiven, but their conscience still bothers them. Their conscience won't let them have liberty. They keep reliving the past over and... Let me give you an example. The Apostle Paul, he was converted on the road to Damascus. But after that great conversion, the Bible says that he was buffeted by a messenger from Satan, and there was a thorn in his flesh. You talk about a cemetery You talk about a graveyard. This man had slaughtered hundreds and hundreds of Christians. He held the coat of Stephen. And so every time Paul got up to preach, after his sermon, the devil was there saying, "Hey, Paul, why don't you come out to the cemetery?" And every time Paul had sing or Paul had baptized, the devil was always there to buffet him with the memory. And he was always having to relive that in his mind over and over and over again. But finally, I believe that Paul understood something about the grace of God, because he asked God to forgive him and he asked God to relieve him of the thorn in the flesh. And God said, "I'm not going to go back and undo your past. But I'll tell you what, my grace is sufficient." And that's why Paul could say, even after his conversion, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching. Did that mean he forgot it totally? It doesn't mean he forgot it totally. It means he forgot it in the sense that it became and was a constant bombarding of his conscience. He forgot it. He understood finally it was under the blood. And that's why he said, "Forgetting what is behind me and reaching for what is ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling." Hallelujah. There's got to be a day when you finally understand that God has put your sin under the blood and it can never be brought back to you again. And when you come into the house of the Lord, you can dance, you can rejoice, you can pray. You can come boldly before the throne of grace. I'm telling you what, there is just a lot of junk in this condemnation thing that keeps people out of the fullness of what God has for them. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 6 and verse number 4. Check this out. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." It's impossible. You realize what that's saying? It is impossible. And here's Jesus over here saying, nothing is impossible. If you have faith, nothing. What's going on here? Is there a contradiction? Hey, there may be some preachers that like to preach that way, you know, that they like to get on this kick of, there's a point where men can never be saved. And maybe that's true. But I get to looking at this scripture, and it is the one scripture that I have avoided. And so finally, I look at Hebrews chapter 6, and I said, "Come on, buddy, you're going to put the gloves on. We're going to fight till we find out what you mean." And I hit, there was three of them, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. Three against just one preacher. And so I tackled those scriptures in prayer and study. And I got it down in the ground. I said, "You're saying to me it is impossible? Are you saying it is impossible that there's no possible way that people who have once known God and then make a mistake can ever be brought back again? Is that what you're saying?" And I began to study that scripture, and I found something that was to me a scriptural breakthrough. When you read in the sixth verse, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify themselves the Son of God afresh." When it says "seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh," that is written in present tense. Seeing that they crucify, not that they've crucified. It's not something they did and now God is saying, it's not something they did in their past and now God is saying, "Okay, you did this and so now you can never find repentance." No, it's written in the present tense. It's what you're doing right now. Right now you're crucifying the Son of God afresh. Right now you're getting up from an altar after you shed crocodile tears and didn't mean a word of what you're saying, and you're going right out back into the world and doing the same thing over again. You see, in the Greek language it says it like this: "It's impossible to renew them if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance while they crucify the Son of God afresh." You see, you've got a hammer alongside your altar. You're down here, you're holding on to the altar with one hand and you're hammering Christ with the other hand. And what the whole deal is that as long as you are double-minded and your repentance is not pure and it's not sincere, then you are in an impossible situation. You can never go forward. You can never move into what God... But the moment that you cast the hammer away and the moment you get real with God and really say, "I want to serve God, I want to live for God," then God will forgive you of all of your sins. Hallelujah. God will forgive you because the Bible says the broken and the contrite heart, He will not despise. If you get real today, if you'll really repent, not remorse, not crying over a bad situation, but come to God and say, God, I'm sorry, and mean it, then God will pour out His precious blood on you and you'll be remitted of all of your sins. Let's thank the Lord for His Word. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise. That's why some people seek for the Holy Ghost for 40 years and never get anywhere. It's because they got a hammer in one hand and the altar in the other. But if you ever cast that present tense action of crucifying the Lord afresh with your sin, God, I'm telling you today, you don't have to live in a dark corner or suck your thumb in the back of the church and be ashamed. If you'll get honest with God today, I'm telling you, God will take your sin and put it in a place where it can never be brought back on you again. And let me tell you something else this morning. There's something else that's going to have to be buried. And I, as an evangelist, I go from church to church, and I am amazed at how much I see this. It's a last day's plague. It's called bitterness. Have you ever heard of bitterness? The Bible says in Hebrews, looking diligently, lest any root of bitterness spring up, thereby many be defiled. Many, not just you. It doesn't hurt just you. It hurts people around you. It affects folks around you. It's a bondage that keeps you in wilderness. But did you know today God can take your wounds and your bitterness and the malice and bury it? And you can find that, you can regain that testimony. Hey, I saw a little cartoon the other day, and it was. At first, I thought it was funny. It was a cartoon of a big lady. Man, she must have weighed 400 pounds. It was a character, and she was sitting in a little restaurant at a table, and she was eating a little grapefruit. Everybody smile. It's okay to smile. And on the other side of the table was a little skinny woman, must have weighed 70 pounds, and she was eating a chocolate sundae with bananas and whipped cream and almonds and a cherry on top. And they were both smiling. The big lady with the little grapefruit was smiling, and the little lady with the big sundae was smiling. And I thought, that is awesome. And then I looked at it a little closer, and I thought, and I saw something. Their shadow was on the wall behind them. And in the shadow, the fat lady was strangling the skinny lady. That's what bitterness is. It's your shadow. That's right. Who are you smiling at in the church that your shadow is strangling? Who are you shaking hands with that your shadow is sticking its tongue out at? I'm telling you, bitterness will kill you. Now, maybe you'd rather me not preach about this. And maybe you want me to get off this rock. But I'm going to tell you what. I've got a lot of friends, and I know a lot of people that have been crunched by bitterness. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not trying to be a smart aleck this morning, but I hate bitterness, and I hate guilt, and I hate condemnation, and I hate anything that keeps people out of worship and praise and the freedom of the Holy Ghost. And there's something else. There's not enough devils in this city to back this preacher down when it comes to preaching the Word of God, because it's the Word of God is the only thing that can dig you out of that stuff. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than the two-edged sword, piercing asunder through the bone and the marrow. It breaks up the fallow ground. It destroys it. The unction and the anointing break the yoke. Hallelujah. I want the Word of God to melt me down in the hot pot of conviction until all the bitterness and the condemnation rises to the top, and then let the Holy Ghost, whee, scoop it off. And let me go into the freedom and the liberty. Hey, there's a reason why some people don't worship. There's a reason why some people can't get free in the Holy Ghost. Hey, man, you're not in the promised land. You're in the wilderness. Old moss-backed hypocrites. Folks that never pray. And women with a tongue so long they can lick the clock off the wall. Bitterness, it kills them. It hinders you. But I'm telling you, you can put it under the blood today. Enter into the worship and the freedom and the provision that God has for you. Hallelujah. There's just some things we have to give to God. The Bible says God took and buried Moses. I heard a little story the other day about the elephant and the flea. And the elephant and the flea were walking along one day in the jungle. Big old elephant. Boom, boom. He was shaking the trees. And the little flea was just kind of dancing along next to him. And they came to a big ravine and a big canyon. And there was a little bamboo rickety bridge that was built across that canyon. And the elephant and the flea got on the bridge. And the elephant was walking. That bridge was just swinging back and forth and shaking. The little flea was just kind of bouncing along. When they got to the other side, the little flea looked up at that big elephant and said, "Brother, we sure did shake that bridge, didn't we?" Sometimes we have an overinflated opinion of ourselves. It's not how the preacher acts or how the choir sings that's going to really do a redemptive work in your life. Let me tell you something. The Holy Ghost is the elephant, and I'm the flea. And if the church is going to shake, and if the ground's going to move, and if people are going to be forgiven, it's going to be a work of the Holy Ghost. It's going to be a redemptive work. God's going to have to dig the grave. God's going to have to bury it. God's going to have to cast it away from you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God. Now, I think I know why the devil wanted this body. You ever thought about that? Remember that scripture in Jude that says that the devil contended over the body of Moses with Michael the archangel? Why do you think he wanted that body?
Because the devil
wants your past. He's going to fight for the possession and the files of all your past failure and your past mistakes.
He's the groundskeeper at the funeral of past failure.
The devil, the Bible says, is the accuser of the brethren. But let me tell you something. When God digs a grave, not even the devil can bring it back.
I used to preach that scripture. He's the accuser of the brethren. And if it was 5 years ago, I would have said, "Oh, just turn around to the devil and say, you're just a liar and you're the father of all lies, and I don't have to believe it." But that's not quite true. When the devil accuses you, he's probably telling the truth. He's probably seen some things you've done. He's got the goods. He's got some evidence. That's why the Bible says in 2 Peter, he wrote in the 14th verse, he said, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Let's all say blameless. He didn't say guiltless. He said blameless. You see, redemption does not undo your past. No, it doesn't undo your past. If that were true, if that were true, then we wouldn't need a Savior. We wouldn't need an advocate. We wouldn't need a Redeemer. We wouldn't need precious blood. God would just go back and put you in some kind of a little time machine and just take you back and let you redo everything you did wrong. Come over here, Adam. Get in this time machine. Takes Adam back. Now, this time, Adam, you really try to stay away from that tree. And even if Eve eats the tree, you don't eat of it, because by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And now come over here, brother. Now back in 1984, you really messed up. We're going to go back and we're going to let you do it all. No, God doesn't go back and undo things. Redemption and innocence are not synonymous terms. But through the precious blood of Jesus, the guilt and the transgression is covered, and the old account is settled. Hallelujah. That's why the Bible says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." It doesn't say, "Let the innocent." God did not undo it. He paid for it. He paid for our sins. He bled. We didn't have to pay, but somebody had to pay. Somebody had to die. Somebody had to bleed. And He was the one that did it. That's why we ought to come out of our chairs when we come out to the house of God and thank Him for what He's done and thank Him for His blood. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The only thing that could take care and redeem the uncut version of life was a dying Savior on a cross and the precious atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. I'm preaching you today that when God digs a grave, no man knows where the sepulcher is. And when God takes your past, the memory, the sin, the failure last week, and He removes it from you, it will never come back again. And yet, in the Word of God, there's a little something that we have to take care of. Because if Moses represents to the Israelite people their past, and perhaps was in some way a reminder to them of their sin, then they should never have to look at Moses again. I mean, didn't a preacher just preach that when God digs a grave, nobody can bring it back? And yet, out of the unsuspecting future, God goes back. It had been a long time, thousands of years, and God goes back, gets the shovel, and digs up that memory and brings it back thousands of years into the future and sits Moses up on a mountain, and Peter and John are rubbing their eyes on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Bible says when they awoke, they saw His glory, the glory of Christ, and Christ was there, and He is flanked on either side by two men. Who are these two men in the glory with Christ? Are they just people out of the Yellow Pages? Are they the helping hands of some organization? Are they palm readers? Who are they? No. Elijah representing the prophets and Moses representing the law. God delves into the past and siphons out of the Old Testament these two great men. And Peter and James and John look, and there is Moses. They are Jewish men. They are Hebrew, and they are looking at Moses. Why is Moses there? I thought we were never supposed to see Moses again. And I have noticed something, that every now and then, for a profitable and a beautiful reason, God does bring